Right. Well, last week we looked at chapter two, and in particular the names and the families and the groups of those who returned in answer to the declaration, the announcement of King Cyrus that the Lord God of heaven had given him all the kingdoms of the earth, and he had charged him to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That's chapter one, verse two. We saw that worked out in the way in which these various groups of people came back. And we learned some practical lessons, I think, from the verses. We saw the variety of the people that came back, the fact that, just going back to chapter one again, they were helped by those who didn't go back. Those who, for one reason or another, remained in the Persian Empire, I think, or in the land of that was effectively now Persia. That's in verse four. Whosoever, Cyrus says, remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. We saw that some groups within the main body of the people were small, some were large, but that didn't affect the value that God put on them coming back to Jerusalem. We looked particularly at the Levites in chapter one because we saw that there were only a few of them, and this turned out to be a problem later. We will see in this book when Ezra came back. There was a shortage of Levites, and we linked that with the fact that the Levites had particular responsibilities, that they didn't have an inheritance in the land of their own. And maybe these two things combined to make the role of the Levite less attractive, and yet it's so important because they were those who were responsible for teaching the people in their localities and for helping the priests in the worship of God. We spoke a little bit about the Nethinim in this chapter. They were a group of people who helped the Levites, but originally had been counted among the Gentiles. In the case of those of Gibeon, they had deceived themselves, or they had deceived the Israelites into giving them a place among them. But there were others as well who had this kind of Gentile background, and yet we see that they're well represented among these people who came back to the land of Israel. From verse 43, we have quite a few verses detailing the names of the Nethinim who came back. Last week I was trying to rack my brains for the name of a man who in some ways expresses their spirit, and I looked it up, and it was Ittai the Gittite, who's mentioned in 2 Samuel 15. He was willing to go into exile with David when Absalom usurped the throne, and when David saw that he was willing to go with him, he said, "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king," in other words, Absalom, "for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? Return thou and take back thy brethren, mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." Seems to be the character of these Nethinim, that although they weren't originally of Israel, they were committed, not in this case to the king, but to God and to the worship of God, and they would go back with the people in order to help on the work of building the altar the house of God, and of course, eventually under Nehemiah, the walls of the city. We saw the variety of functions these people would carry out when they got back. But we really stopped at the section which looks at the priests who couldn't trace their pedigree, and that's at verse 61 of Ezra 2. So I propose we read from verse 61 and see what we can learn from these verses. And then we can pass on to chapter 3, which looks at the setting up of the altar. We read it last week, perhaps we'll read it again down to verse 7. So from verse 61 of Ezra chapter 2, of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha, the governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. The whole congregation together was 42,303 score, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem, and stood up. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundations of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Sidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, I think I've done my introduction. But just a few words looking at the verses that we've just read. There was this issue of the priests who couldn't trace back their genealogy. And they weren't accepted. They were regarded as polluted, and they were told that they couldn't eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Now, this showed their willingness to wait on the Lord to show them if these ones were truly descended from the priests. I think we can say a bit more about that. And we then get a summary of the total number of those who returned. And then we find some interesting details about their animals and about what was offered when they all arrived in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 3, as we've seen, we fast forward to the seventh month, the month when the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated, and the people all gathered to Jerusalem, and then they decided to offer up the offerings that were appropriate for the Feast of Tabernacles, and they kept it. So they were already beginning to establish the response of God's earthly people back in the land to God, as was appropriate, because God had brought them back and he should get his portion from them in the land. They couldn't worship him outside the land, but they could worship him now they were in the land. So I think I'll leave it there.
In verse 61, we get three families mentioned, but concentration really is focused on the last one, Ebiah and Koz. Well, we don't really know much about them, but then we also get the children of Barzillai, who took a wife, the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, was called after their name. Now, you mentioned it, Ei, in the introduction, a man who went out with David when he was rejected. Well, Barzillai also, you know, finds his place in the Word of God at that time. Barzillai cared for David, and David said, "Come back," but he said, "No, I'm too old. I've lived all my life here among my people. I'll stay, but my sons, they'll go and they'll eat at the place which you want to give me, which is at your table." But here, the descendants of this man, we're his sons there. I don't think we read of his daughters, as far as I know, but here we get his daughters mentioned as well, and some had married them, presumably priests, or some are descendants anyway. And they took the name of Barzillai because he was a very prominent man, a great man in his day. I think he's even called a great man. And I was just reading up the references to Barzillai in the history books, and it's quite remarkable. At the end of David's life, 1 Kings 2, he tells Solomon about three men, his last words in the book of Kings, at least. He speaks about Joab and says, "Don't let this man have a natural death. Make sure you avenge him, avenge upon him, because he killed two men, two generals greater than he." That's the first man. The third man, Shimei, again, he says, "Make sure this man, you remember him, how he cursed me." But in between, you get Barzillai, the only positive word to Solomon, "Remember this man." But it doesn't extend to these descendants. That was the place of privilege given to Barzillai and to his descendants. But these descendants, they had not taken care in Babylon to maintain their genealogy. They sought their register and their genealogy, they couldn't find it. And therefore they were put out from the priesthood. the people here didn't, or the Tirshasa, this the governor, Zerubbabel, didn't say to them, you have no part with us, go away. But he says, you can't prove you're priests. Therefore, you cannot partake of the privileges which were the right of the priests. They didn't say they weren't believers. They said, we can't tell. We couldn't even tell if you're priests. Only God knows. So until that time when there arises a priest with the ability to give the mind of God, we've lost this in our faithlessness. This is gone. The high priest coming back now does not have this same ability that the high priest used to have of discerning the mind of God. So until that time, even if you're descended from this great man, make great, very prestigious claims of your position, you can't exercise the priesthood, which you claim to have. And so they had to be put out from the priesthood. Now, what does this mean for us today? What is proving our genealogies? I take it it's demonstrating in our walk that we are genuine believers. I take it that's really what it means. And we have, therefore, a right to partake of these things for the blessings. That's why I would read it. Obviously, we haven't got the same character as the Old Testament. They had a physical claim. We have a spiritual claim. And therefore, the seeking our register to apply it to ourselves is there that in our walk which proves we are who we say we are? Mm. I'd be interested to hear what other people say, but that's how I would look at it. These people, if you like, in our day, they come and say, we are believers. We've gone to theological school. We've done this, we've done that. I belong to this church. I was christened in this place. I was married in church and so on. I've done all these things. But is there that walk consistent with the claim? And I think that would be the application to us in our day. But I'd be interested to hear what others have to say as well.
I think it would include not only the walk, but also the speech. We've been looking at Galatians lately, and it's important that they weren't going back on the law. They weren't saying things as Christians that they were believing before they were Christians. You can't go back to the law once you've been brought into the freedom of Christianity. So I think it would include your doctrine as well, the doctrine of the Christ. If you didn't have the correct doctrine or the correct walk, they were put out. It didn't say they were polluted, but as polluted. Because as Andrew has mentioned, their true standing before God, only God would know. But it was as polluted because of what they either said or did that they were put out from priesthood or put out from. We're looking at the context here as the local assembly. You've got a very similar thing in Matthew 18 when the Lord was speaking of the assembly. The universal character of the assembly as the body of Christ is in Matthew 16. No fault. I will build my assembly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And when we look at Matthew 18, we come to this situation where the assembly in its local setting, when it's acting out these things, has to follow what the Lord said in Matthew 18, and also these principles here. It should govern us. And when we see Paul's epistle to Corinthians and Galatians, especially Corinthians in the walk, we see how Paul brings this into our day, the Christian age. But the same principles here applied to Israel as they do to the assembly in the New Testament with Paul.
The verse that comes to mind is, God is no respecter of persons. And they may have thought that they would be allowed to act as priests simply because they had this name of Barzillai, which, as Andrew's mentioned, was a famous name because he was a man who, in his extreme old age, showed such kindness to David in helping him to come back to the capital of Jerusalem. It's interesting to see that, the capital of Israel at Jerusalem. It's interesting to see that the man I mentioned, Ittai, the Gilead, the Gittite, he helped David exit Jerusalem when Absalom usurped the throne. But Barzillai helped David to come back when Absalom had been defeated, and now the city was ready for David to take his place as king once again. But if they thought that being related to this man, because one of the things Andrew mentioned was that David had said something to Solomon about this family. He said, show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at my table, for so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom, thy brother. That's what David said to Solomon. So obviously that would have been known about, the favour that God desired to be shown to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. But these ones, they couldn't prove their genealogy, and therefore that was the fundamental thing if God's word was to be followed. And the fact that there was a link with Barzillai was not sufficient to just let them remain in the priesthood, exercising priestly activities, if they couldn't trace their lineage back. And for that, there had to be the Urim and the Thummim, which I'm sure we'll just mention later on.
They would be in quite bad company, these men here. I was looking up instances in the Bible of those who sought things but didn't find them. Yeah. Esau sought the blessing, but he never got it, though he sought it repentance with tears. Saul sought his father's lost asses and never found them. And this one, perhaps others might think of others, those are the three that I found. It's not a very good company to be in, Esau and Saul. They sought something, but they couldn't find it. And as a result, they couldn't benefit from the position which they thought they should have. But it shows the care that this remnant were taking. And that's one of the reasons why we have genealogies. Mm. When it came, for example, for kings, we get the start of Matthew's gospel. Why is there a genealogy? It's to prove that this Christ, that Jesus was the rightful king. Without a genealogy, there could be no proof. It was carefully maintained. God took great care to maintain it. And we get genealogies quite often in the Bible. And sadly, we often skip over them. We don't see anything. We read names, they mean nothing to us. But even if it doesn't mean anything, if we don't understand the Hebrew, nevertheless, we can still take account of the fact that there is a reason why there is a genealogy. It's an important point. They had to be able to prove who they were. And sadly, in this case, these couldn't. And the governor was very clear in what he said. Until such time as it becomes evident, which in the case of this remnant here, a priest would arise with the ability to discern the mind of God, they would not be able to eat of the most holy things, which was one of the chief privileges of the priests. When people came to offer, they had a portion of the offering. And that was a great blessing. What was offered to God, they shared in. They shared what was typically Christ. They fed upon Christ. And they couldn't do it because they had not taken care. So there was this is a very important lesson. We have the list of names all the way down. We've had the priests, but this second reference to the priests, or certain of the priests, is a vital one in the understanding the one of the main features of this remnant in this section, the care they took to ensure that when they went back, everyone who was there had a right to be there. And it's because they took this care that they were in the right spiritual mind to refuse the offered help in the next chapter.
Certainly, it's not exactly the same as a genealogy, but we do see that there are instances in Scripture where those in a particular position, particularly by virtue of the fact that they were the sons of someone else, by not being really and properly suited for the role they were taking, could be a great stumbling block to the people of Israel. I'm thinking of Eli's sons, how that they were priests in his stead when he got old and blind. They usurped his position, and he wasn't able to withstand them. He put family loyalty before God. But the point I'm making is that they misused their position as priests. And that led to many sorrowful episodes for the people of God. I think it's something that shows the importance of being sure that people who have this role, certainly this was the case among this remnant, were the right people to, were in fact, people who could trace their lineage back and could be expected, therefore, to act rightly as priests and not endanger the welfare of the people of God. One of the things that you mentioned there, Andrew, was the fact that the priests ate part of the sacrifice. It was for them. And of course, that was something that the sons of Levi particularly abused. They took far more than they should have done of the sacrifice. And we know that they weren't really fit to be partaking of the sacrifice in any way at all. And God eventually had to judge them. Hophni and Phinehas. But in verse 63, the governor says unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. I don't know exactly when this Urim and Thummim was no longer available to God's earthly people. But that seems to have been something that happened in the past. So really, the governor is saying, until it's possible for us to consult these two things that will enable us to know the truth of it, whether these people really are priests, we will just not allow you to partake of the most holy things. They waited upon God. They didn't go in front of God. They accepted the situation. And sometimes that's what we have to do. We have to wait on God rather than trying to speed things up and force in our way.
It was a bit vague what the Urim and Thummim were. It was something connected with the high priest and his garments. But we don't. I don't think we ever have an instance really of it God answering this way. There's one reference only that I could find in 1 Samuel, I think, where Saul inquired, but God didn't answer. Because Saul was in the wrong spirit. But there must have been some way in which the high priest, it seems to be connected with the high priest in the Pentateuch, had a way of discerning the mind of God. But that had gone now. So we don't know when it was lost, presumably the same time as the Ark and the presence of God. It would have been at the captivity, I take it, but we're not told because there's so few references. But really what Zerubbabel was saying here was, when Messiah comes, it'll be put right. I take it that's the priest.
Yeah, that's right.
Because it would not be a re-establishing of the high priest with the same privileges as under Aaron. The times the Gentiles had come now. There will not be a return to Israel sovereignly in the land until Messiah comes. And I take it the same principle here. When Messiah comes, he will make plain. We no longer have the ability to discern. And this is him for us. We can't say who is a believer and who is not. We turn to 2 Timothy. The Lord knows them that they're his. But we have the responsibility to separate from all that which is defiling, all that's unclean. That's our responsibility. We're not saying when we do that, that these people are unbelievers. We can't say this. God knows them to his, but we have a responsibility to act on what we can discern. We have to rely upon God, rest upon God to act in this sense. All we are saying, like the governor here, we can't say if you are priests or not, but you cannot act as priests and have the benefits of this, the blessings of this, until it's made clear. And it won't be until Christ comes. That's really what they were saying. And the same principle applies for us. When we sadly have to maintain a separate position, we are not saying we are superior, we are more holy, we're not saying anything derogatory about the people we separate from. We can't. We have to always accept the Lord knows them and they're his, but nevertheless, we have to maintain this position as God has given in his word. And that's what they were doing here. It's no different to us. And we don't read of anything else. It's just stated and we move on. We get the whole congregation numbered and that's it. No debate about this. This is the word of the governor and it seems to be acted on. The principle is stated and we move on.
It might be helpful to look at Exodus 28 in connection with Urim and Thummim. verse I'll read there is 29 of chapter 28 of Exodus. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth into the sanctuary for a memorial before Jehovah continually. And thou shalt put into the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, that they may be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before Jehovah, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before Jehovah continually. A note by Mr. Darby suggests that Urim is light or lights, and the Thummim is perfection or perfections. So I don't know whether that's helpful, but it's good to know what it's actually speaking about.
Yes, some have speculated on what it was, powder or some kind of material which enabled the priest, the high priest, to make a decision one way or the other with the help of God, using this material or using this these objects. But I don't think we need to actually try and work out what it was. Scripture hides it somewhat, but we can see that what it speaks of is having a full understanding of God's will, of God's mind, lights and perfections. It's a beautiful description of what it means to see God's mind and will in a particular situation. But we have to accept that as time has gone by, our spiritual stature has declined, and God has, in certain instances, called us to recognize this and to be walk humbly before him, rather than to try and get back everything that was originally there in Christianity. An example of that, of course, is tongue speaking, but I'm not really wanting to speak about that. I'm really meaning to say we have to accept that we're not anymore in the full flush of Pentecostal blessing, which did exist at the very beginning of the church, and which we don't have anymore. So we have to take the humble place and we'll just wait upon God.
Just to add another note to this, they seem to be closely related to judgment when you read Exodus. So that's quite telling, especially in this situation.
In Exodus, we have these lights and perfections given to Aaron. By the time of Saul, it is not the high priest who it discerns. It is Saul himself who does it. Presumably, with the failure of the priesthood under Eli, this was already, power was going, if you like. Yeah. When you read Saul, you don't have the Urim and Thummim. It's only the first, the Urim, the lights. You don't read of the Thummim, the perfections. And I don't think you read it again now until you get down to Ezra and Nehemiah. So it would seem that with the failure of the priests, there was that partial loss of this already. And even when Saul tried to use it, there was no answer. And we don't read of it again until now, where clearly the governor is saying, we no longer have these. We don't have them anymore. And until a priest arises who has them, you can't partake of the priesthood, of the blessings of the priesthood. So it's a lesson to us. If we are given certain privileges and we abuse them, they will be taken away. God will act in this way. That's God's the way God acts, not only in the Old Testament, but we see it in the New. The same principle today, as you mentioned. We don't go back to the blessings that God gave on the day of Pentecost and the early church, these things, the sign gifts, are no longer with us. Why? Well, they were given for a specific reason. I think that's one reason why we don't have them today. But I'm sure another one is because the failure had come in. And when there is failure, God withdraws these public testimonies, if you like. God withdraws them. God is not prepared to act in the same way in a day of failure. And even in days of recovery, these things are not returned. And it's quite remarkable, the modern Pentecostalism can be dated to almost exactly the same time as the truths that God recovered to brethren, so-called. It seems as soon as God was at work, I'm sure the devil tried to bring these things in, to try to act upon a remnant and draw them aside into desiring things which God gave at the start, but which were not to be given at a later time. And the studying these features of the remnant, I'm sure will be very helpful to us to reinforce that. And there's always a danger we attempted to go to charismatic places. There's a lot of action. There's a lot of things going on, a lot of things for the eyes, for the senses. And they can claim scripture support, or they claim to. But we will be guarded against such temptations if we learn such lessons here. Until that a priest arises with these things, the church also says, we can't discern. We don't have these things anymore. It's a lesson we really need to take to heart. So if you want to move on to the servant, Simon, we might want to get to the end of the chapter today.
Would be good to do that, yes.
These servants weren't as willing as the other, not willing, but perhaps not in the same means as the others. The others chose to come back. Perhaps these servants didn't have much of an option.
No.
They were the servants of the people that went back, that they'd gone back as well. But God takes account of them as well. There were those, perhaps, that may not return with the same desire as the others. They might have, but we don't know. But God takes account of them. And among them, we have singing men and singing women. God takes accounts of these servants, those people, we might say, who characteristically wash the feet of the saints. How important it is. These ones were going back. It was a long journey. They needed these servants to wash their feet. And when they get there, we've already seen how they needed to maintain that separation. And feet washing is a vital service that we should do one for another in view of the maintaining holiness in a place where we are surrounded by enemies that come before us very shortly in the next chapter. The servants had a vital part to play in that.
Overall, just going back quickly to verse 64, the number of people who return was very small as a proportion of the population. 42,360. So I think that shows us that although God surely treasured these ones in their faith and devotion to him coming back, reflected the fact that many in Israel didn't have the exercise to do so and were content to remain in Babylon. Without wanting to judge anyone or to look down on anyone or to criticize anyone, I think I'd like to just emphasize the fact that it's sad that there was just these ones who took advantage of Cyrus's pronouncement Of course, some more go back in chapter 8, directly under Ezra. He's written this book, we think, but he is actually a player in this book from chapter 8 onwards, and he takes others back as well. But at this stage, 42,000 may look a large number, but actually, as a proportion of all the people of Israel, it was very small.
They were perhaps the million that had gone into the land under Joshua.
Yeah, that's right, yes.
6,000 entered the land now.
They had had 70 years in Babylon. Of course, we're talking about the people of Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes, but Judah was a big tribe. Anyway, the point is that as a proportion of the people of Israel as a whole, I know that 10 tribes were in Assyria, not in Persia, but nevertheless, this was just a small number of God's earthly people back in the land. But any reason, anybody got any idea why we have horses and mules mentioned, and camels and asses? I think this was one of your 11 groups, wasn't it, Andrew, the animals?
It was indeed. God seems to take care of them. I think it doesn't, at the end of the book of Jonah, it mentions there'd be men besides
the cattle.
That God takes count of anything in his creation. And presumably we have these different groups here because they would have been of assistance to the people on their journey. And God takes account of even these things. Yeah. And we read that way, don't we? Even a cup of cold water given to one of mine in this day of persecution, that will not lose its reward. God takes account of the smallest things, and anything that would have helped these people in their journey. Presumably these were animals of burden, perhaps not horses so much. They normally were military in the Bible, but certainly mules and camels and asses, these were animals that would have helped bear loads. And I suppose God took account of them and said these were given of God in order to help the people on their journey. We don't, I suppose that's how I would look at it anyway. God said, I provided these things to help you on the journey. And I remember them. I take account of them. We read of a lot of old people later, don't we? That saw the temple. They must have been very old. I'm sure they would have been very glad, perhaps, to have had a ride on some of these animals.
That's right. I was just thinking there weren't so many of these animals when you compare them with, I've said it's a small number, but it was 42,000. And here we have 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, there's a few more asses. But nevertheless, they would have been a relatively small number of animals compared with the total number of people. But you've just mentioned that there were particular ones among the people returning that would have benefited from being able to ride on these animals. It doesn't seem to me that these people brought very much. I might be wrong here. Please point it out to me if I am. It doesn't seem to me that we see that these people brought very much back from Babylon in terms of possession. They brought things back, as we saw in verse 4 of chapter 1, that were given to them to enable them to do the work there. But it's really only the animals that I see as possessions they had that are mentioned. And of course, they were important for bringing people back and for perhaps helping with some of the work that had to be done. But basically, these people came back to the land in order not to have a good life, although that was something that later happened to them. They started to take more interest in building their own houses than in building the house of God. But at this stage, it seems to me that they had come back with one purpose, and that was to build the altar and to build the house of God.
One or two of us here tonight that are in their 80s, people of a similar age to those who would have gone back and remembered, I'm sure if they were to have to say, well, are you prepared to walk up to 1,000 miles to go and see it? They wouldn't be able to. These animals would provide them. God in grace provided that which was necessary for anybody who wanted to go back, to go back. And we can be thankful. God always provides that which is necessary for us.
It would seem the small, you know, there was just the small remnant really that came back from the captivity.
Yes.
Under Cyrus's decree, which in a way was sad that they, some weren't really bothered about going back. But also, when you think the animals was a small proportion, and if you compare with 1 Kings 4 with Solomon, he had 40,000 stalls for horses.
Yes.
This was a very, very small amount of animals, really. But proportion to the company that came back, it was sufficient. So everything, despite this, God is going to carry out his purpose. The nation were brought back into the land for the purpose of all prophecy to be fulfilled when we start the New Testament. But God takes account of it all, because as we read through Malachi at the end, he kept a book of remembrance for those few that feared the Lord and spoke often of him. So God takes account of this small number of people that have come back, but yet they're exercised to rebuild the temple and the city.
We certainly see in verse 68 that there were those who did have the wherewithal to provide things that would help in the work of setting up the house of God. Some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, it's interesting to see that the scripture doesn't concentrate on the fact that it was in ruins. It refers to it as the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem. Nevertheless, there were things that were needed in order to be able to set it up in its place, the end of the verse. And these ones offered freely for the house of God, gave as of their ability. I think it's in 2 Corinthians, isn't it, that Paul says we're not expected to give more than we have the ability to give, but we should give what we can.
Jonathan's mentioned in Solomon's day, he had many horses and very few came back here. And in Solomon's day, when the temple was built, Solomon, it records how much Solomon and the people gave. And it was a massive amount, far greater than what was given now. But it might have been a much smaller amount, but God took account of it and he recorded it in his word. Doesn't speak disparagingly about it.
No.
He mentions this, what was done, I think, in a very positive light. God took account of it. They did what they could. You know, like the woman with the two mites, she threw in all her living. These people, they were giving up what was, you know, they weren't slaves as in Babylon as they had been when they were taken there. They probably had a fairly good life there now. With the Persians in charge, but they were giving it up to go back to a despised place, and they were giving what they could, and God took account of it in a very positive way. They gave these things to God. And again, we're not reading this chapter and at the end becoming all despondent and saying, well, this is nothing like it was at the start, what's the point? We are reading this chapter and we get to the end and we have a very positive end. How blessed it was. What a blessing it was for these people. How good it is for us to learn these and to act in the same way in our day. God will take account. And these people, they had great difficulties, yes, but were wonderful blessing. And to be spoken of in this positive way by God.
In particular, there were 100 priests' coats. Or garments, and I think we would say, well, that's a very small number, and yet it shows that as soon as the service of God could be established, there would be those who would wear the garments that the priests were ordained to wear by God back in Leviticus. Or back in Exodus as well. So it was a good thing that these 100 priests' garments had been kept. It seems to me they must have been kept from before the captivity began. I'm not sure. It seems that nothing said about them being put together, being woven or anything like that. But there were these 100 priest's garments that meant the priest could actually officiate according to the law of God. Of course, we don't need special clothes today to approach God, but they did need that in that day. For us, the fault is more moral than physical, material. And you just mentioned that although there was a smallness here, Andrew, God took account of it. In verse 70, we have the all the constituent parts, the priests, the Levites, the people, the singers, the porters, the Nephilims. That's what's put into this verse at the end of this chapter. Though the scripture wasn't originally written in chapters, but it's a good way to end this story of them coming back, that there were these people who could take up the responsibility of the house of God in Jerusalem, and they dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. I think if we follow the order of God, take these garments as the ordered garments of the priests, we will find that God will enable us to carry out his service, however much weakness there is. If we follow his pattern in scripture, there will be glory for him and blessing for us.
The king had said, "Go. Who is there who is going to go back to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem,
yeah,
in Judah?" And these people arise up, they go back, but they don't just go to Jerusalem. They populate all the cities. And I think if we, again, trying to apply this to ourselves now, what does this speak of today? They went back to build a temple. We'll see them in the next chapter, gathering together to Jerusalem for the feast, which again was according to the word of God. But they were going back to populate all the cities individually, with Jerusalem at the center. They were linked together through Jerusalem, but they were filling these cities. This really does look at the local assemblies today. But we are not independent of one another. We're joined together by Jerusalem, the place where God was going to build the temple, where he placed his name.
Yeah.
This, they were going back to you might say, divine order. And we see that in our own localities. This is what we are called to, but we're not independent.
No.
We will come together to Jerusalem at the time of the feast, as it were. This is the teaching, really, we get from these chapters. And we haven't really said much about the house of Jehovah, which is at Jerusalem. It was always there, in God's eye, at least. The temple wasn't there. There was no building. But in God's eyes, the house of God was there.
Yes,
and we can say the same, even through the dark ages, God's ground of gathering was always there. Even when, if you like, people weren't gathering in that way. The truth of God's gathering ground was lost in responsibility to man, to the church, but it was always unchanging in God's sight. It couldn't change. God doesn't change his standards. He was waiting the time when people would gather on that place once more and a remnant would come back. God doesn't change this principle. It's unchanging. The house of God, or house of Jehovah, is always in Jerusalem. And the ground of gathering we have to the person of Christ and the ground of the one body, this is the only ground of gathering that Scripture recognizes.
Yeah.
And it's our responsibility to act that. And in our own localities, we seek to do that, in all our cities, as it were. And although the command went out, build the house of God, which is in Judah, it's all Israel in their cities. And I did look through Israel and Judah, and I think Israel is mentioned twice as often as Judah in the book. Again, it shows how in the mind of God and in the understanding of the remnant, they weren't representing a little group of two tribes only. They were coming there on the understanding that they were representing all of God's people, the 12 tribes. God never looks at his people at any less than that. He always sees the fullness, and this remnant were acting in the light of that.
Yeah, I'm sure that's right. Yeah, we have no other, we in our time have no other corporate identity but the church of God, the body of Christ. God recognizes no other than that. So that's something we do have to keep in mind always. But if it was any else than that, it would be less than that, because that was what God has had in mind for his people. Certainly in the day of Christianity, his people are the body of Christ, which puts them in a very exalted position. And if we were to think of I hope we don't think that we are the most faithful ones, and therefore God really only is only interested in us, so much would be lost of God's original desire, which is in regard to everyone who has trusted the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And perhaps we should close there and remember that not next week, but the week after is when we next come together to look at Ezra chapter 3. If a brother can close, that would be good.